I heard that. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done on the cross for us. Please bless this Bible study and just going forth of your word. Let our hearts be willing and able to receive your word to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be doing verses 33 through 50, but I'm going to back up a little bit just because the first part of this section needs a little bit of intro and a little bit of context. So beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 12. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Lord, thank you again for your word, in Jesus' name. You can be seated. So, we looked last week, Victor taught us through the middle section of Matthew 12, looking at how Christ, he healed a man that was possessed by a demon, who was both blind and mute. He healed him, and the Pharisees immediately said, he is Beelzebub, or the Lord of the demons, basically calling him Satan. Even they're calling the risen Lord, God, Satan, the enemy, the one that wants to destroy us, and destroy all that God holds dear. And that's what the Pharisees accuse him of. So then Jesus replied with, how a house divided against itself cannot stand, meaning if he truly was Satan, if he was the enemy, why would the enemy try to undo his work that he's already done? So he's just using just some basic logic to show that, no, he's not Satan, he's God. And then verses 31 and 32, which we just read, looking at the unpardonable sin, because they had just called Christ, God himself, Satan. So Christ was giving a stern warning, basically saying that, hey, there is a sin that cannot be forgiven, and it is the complete rejection of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit bearing testimony of Christ, and is the one that does the work of saving us and renewing us and regenerating us. So looking now at beginning in verse 33, so with that context, he's continuing that thought of words and how man responds, specifically with the Pharisees. So either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. So I work on a berry farm. I've mentioned this a couple times, but we grow raspberries and strawberries. When we plant them, we plant a strawberry plant, and we expect to get strawberries when it's harvest time. We don't plant a strawberry and expect a peach or an apple. The fruit is what the plant's purpose comes from. The fruit is why we call a plant a strawberry plant or a raspberry plant. And that is how a plant is identified, is by its fruit. So Jesus is saying now, make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The words he uses, good here, a synonym for the Greek word would be genuine or praiseworthy. So either make the tree good in its fruit, so what the tree produces, or in this case, what the person produces, make it genuine and praiseworthy, or else evil or bad. In this case, it would mean corrupt, rotten, or putrefied. So that he's calling out the Pharisees, and we'll continue looking at this, at the fact that they say that they're the righteous ones there. They're the ones that were given the law and that are supposed to lead the people, and yet out of the abundance of the heart, we'll look at that in a minute, the mouth speaks, that inwardly, in Matthew 23, 27, and 28, Jesus rebukes them, and we'll look at this sometime in the future. It's ways off from here, but in chapter 23, almost the whole chapter is just him rebuking the Pharisees, and he specifically calls them out as being whitewashed tombs, meaning they look beautiful on the outside, Everyone looks up to him as the standard for how they're supposed to live, yet inside they're full of dead man's bones because there's no life in them. And so he's beginning to call them out, and a tree is known by its fruit. So again, if they've been portraying an image of themselves as the high and mighty, as the example for Israel, and yet their fruit is that they are rejecting Christ himself, nearly blaspheming the Holy Spirit, what does that truly say about them and their character? And he calls them out in verse 34, brood of vipers, meaning brood of vipers would be the same thing as like offspring of a serpent. So picture like a snake with a bunch of little snakes around it that were just born. He's basically calling them offspring of the devil, that serpent of old. So they called him that, and now he, in truth, is calling them out as what they really are. For they, out of the abundance, for that verse 34 continues, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Meaning, like we've been saying, what they're inwardly thinking and conniving about is coming out and is different from what the image is that they're portraying. And so this was a really good quote to summarize that from J. Vernon McGee, for those that remember, and I'll try to do justice to the voice of how he'd say it. What is in the well of the heart will come out through the bucket of the mouth. So, I'm sorry, I didn't do that justice at all. But that quote of just thinking how the bucket, you lower a bucket into a well and you get a little bit of water. The consistency of it will be the same as what's in the well, except it's just be a tiny amount. While the well is just deep, it could be many feet deep, but while this little bucket could just have a gallon of water, it could be hundreds of gallons of water down there. So it's just whatever, and we'll look at this in a minute, but the words that we speak reveal what is really inside of us, what's in the heart. Verse 35 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So again, what we say is, what we say reflects on what's in the heart. There's been so many times I remember like me bugging my brothers, and like dad would say, apologize to them, and I'd be sorry, but I'm not asking for forgiveness there. I'm just like, get dad off my back. But it's because I'm sorry, the fact that what was in my heart, what I said to him, that was revealed, not the fact that I'm actually repentant of it. And so that is just, he's revealing really human nature here, where like I remember in school, we'd always talk about how words, once you say them, you can't bring them back. It's like a tube of toothpaste. If I was sitting right here and I squished it and it launches out, there's no way I'm getting all that back in here. So that is how powerful our words are and how revealing they are of our hearts. So if there are times when you are, let me read the next verse and then I'll explain a little bit more. Verse 36 says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. So idle word here would be it's the same thing as saying careless or unprofitable. So not just words of words that degrade someone or are just rude or impolite or just bad, but even just words that just profit us. So it could be even just small talk with your boss or with a coworker that doesn't do anything. It's an idle word. It's unprofitable. There's nothing. There's no value in it, and we're going to be accountable for even those words on the day of judgment. And so I found it interesting how in the beginning of back in chapter 5 and 6 of Matthew, Jesus is revealing the law, affirming the law that we are accountable for our actions, and then shows that we're accountable for our thoughts, and now here that we're accountable for every word that we say. So even let's say Pastor Thomas has been talking, we've been going through Galatians in Sunday mornings, and Pastor Thomas has been talking about how, I just lost my train of thought, but We're accountable for our actions, so we all know that. And even if, oh, I remember where we're going with this. He's talked about and given the example of someone who has, let's say they've never, they claim that they've never sinned, never had an impure thought, and then they do one thing, and then they do one bad thing. They screech out of the parking lot and nearly hit someone, and they're saying whatever, but that one thing is enough to keep them out of heaven. Here, even if our actions were 100% good and upright, and even if our thoughts were 100% good and right, now we're accountable for a word. So even if we say one, I like to think of it as one word that doesn't edify, or something you're just talking and it doesn't edify or it's degrading someone, that in itself is enough to convict us of sin. And that really shows us that how much we truly need our Savior. There's nothing that we can really do without him, by only through his transforming work through the Holy Spirit by believing on him. And for verse 37 says, by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So just, he's using logical conclusion. If the words that come out of our mouth are from our heart and show what's in the heart, then by our words we can be justified or condemned. In Romans 10:9 it says, oh, hang on, let me make sure I quote this right. 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there is something about a verbal, I mean, there's times when someone might not be able to verbally say it, but there's something about a verbal affirmation and like just words reflecting on what's in the heart. So confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus because of what has gone on in your heart. You're confessing it, meaning now you have been justified by God's grace. And by your words, you'll be condemned, meaning calling out the Pharisees on how they just called him, again, Satan. So, excuse me, how they, if they don't repent, they're accountable for that. And so now we're going to be moving on to the next kind of, so that was the end of the first kind of discussion with the Pharisees of Jesus responding to them calling him Beelzebub. And now in verse 38 of Matthew 12, they ask for a sign. So then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So what's odd to me at first glance is like they're asking for a sign, even though this whole discussion began with Jesus casting out a demon, healing a man that was blind and mute, not to mention all the different healings that he has done through chapter 8 and chapter 9. Specifically, Matthew lists several, and we know from the end of John's gospel that if everything were written that Christ did, there wouldn't be enough volumes and libraries in the world to contain what he has done. So, and yet the Pharisees are asking him to do another sign, as if all that he has done is not good enough. And so why are they asking that? They're asking it just to find another reason to reject him, to affirm their decision. And Christ calls them out, calling them an adulterous generation. He's using the phrase of adultery, meaning unfaithfulness to God. Throughout the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 23, Christ likens Israel to a prostitute that has gone off, who has been unfaithful to him, who has taken her in and become her husband. In Hosea, God asks, the whole book is about how God asks Hosea to marry a prostitute to show a picture of his relationship to Israel. In Matthew 17:17, again, Christ calls out the Pharisees as this evil generation in Mark 8:12 and in 9:19 of Mark. So this is not an uncommon thing that Christ, uncommon illustration that Christ uses, because that is what truly is going on. That's how God sees unfaithfulness to him, unfaithfulness to his word, as spiritual adultery. And so this unfaithful generation looks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So right here, Christ is validating. He does this several times with Daniel, with several other Old Testament people, events, and books. He is validating their ministry and their work and what they have done. So the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. If you, I think there was a time along when I was just a little guy when I was like thinking, is this Jonah story really real? And then I remember seeing this or hearing someone talk about how Jesus talked about Jonah, affirming it and solidifying that this is a solid fact, this actually happened, and that we can learn from this. And so what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Verse 40 says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." If you want to turn to the book of Jonah, we'll be, because the next verses we'll talk more about it, but we'll be in it for a little bit. It's right after Obadiah and right before Micah, if that helps. It's, in my Bible, it's like two pages, so I usually flip right past it whenever I'm looking for it. But, so, Jonah, God gave him a command to go to Nineveh, which would be the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire were known for their wickedness, for their brutality. And most people in Jonah's situation would have done the same thing at that time if they hadn't had God's call on them. They would have ran away. They would have had nothing to do with them. They would have wanted God to justly punish them because of their wickedness. But God calls Jonah to go to them and to preach repentance to them. Jonah flees, and as he's fleeing on a boat, the storm comes, and on that, the crew casts lots. He gets, falls to him. He has to explain what's going on, why is this happening? And he says, "Throw me overboard, and then the tempest will cease because I'm the reason why that God is pouring out wrath right now. Because I am disobeying." So they eventually toss him overboard, and the sea immediately calmed. And Jonah was in the ocean, swallowed by a great fish, and he was in there 3 days and three nights, which comes to another interesting thing. So 3 days and three nights, we have records of rabbis, even like first century, second century rabbis, commentating on that phrase, because people will question on what day was Christ actually crucified, because they say it must be exactly 3 days and three nights. At that time, that saying meant any part of a day. So if I went, if I traveled from here to Portland and it took me a day and a half, they would say I went to Portland in 2 days and two nights. That's how that saying would work. So any part of a day would be the same as a day and a night. So that is why, that's why he uses that phrase. Christ was crucified on a Friday, and on Sunday, the first day of the week, that was the important part, the fact that he had to rise on the first day of the week, and he rose on that day, completing that prophecy. So, Christ is, with that, with him pointing to Jonah, it brings up the idea of looking for types throughout the Old Testament, which is just a really fun thing to do sometimes. But just with that, there comes some just general rules for looking at that. So like, for example, Christ said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what happened to Jonah was an actual event. This really happened. But God said, okay, that happened. In my sovereignty, I knew that was going to happen, and it's going to point to me. So Jesus is giving us permission, in a way, to look for a type, to look for how stuff has more meaning than just what the words say, but just the deeper meaning of that. And not, an important thing to remember is not everything is a picture or should be taken metaphorically or to pointing to something else. Example of that would be in John 21:11, which I remember is John, I think was, we did that like a year ago or so. We finished John on Sunday mornings, but John 21:11 says, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. So I remember Pastor Tom was talking about how there's people that are going to try to spiritualize that, the 153 fish. What could it mean? Could it be so many people, so many churches in certain places? Sometimes 153 fish is 153 fish. So, but it's cool how God has provided different pictures to point to him. I like to think of Abraham and Isaac, and in Hebrews 11, it talks about that, how Abraham, God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, to him, and as a picture that we can look back to that looked forward to Christ. And so the next verse back to Matthew 12 says, and if you want to hold your place in Jonah, we'll be back there in a second. Verse 41 says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So going back to Jonah, in chapter 3, it said, at the beginning of chapter 3, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh with that great city and preach to it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Really big city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So that was his whole message. His whole message that God told him is 40 days and judgment is coming. That's all he said. There's no God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Some of the modern gospel tropes and just sayings that aren't actually rooted in what God's message really is, although God does, in believing him, in trusting him, there are things he does and works in our lives, but we are servants of him, and he'll take us where he wills. So, but back to this. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all the people heard. So verse 5 of Jonah 3 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So at this time, an outward expression, just like how we have baptism, which is an outward expression of Christ's transformative work in us, sackcloth and ashes, wearing that and sitting in ashes, putting on ashes, was a sign of repentance and calling out for mercy before God. So king sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So not only is the king telling the people to cry out, they covered the animals, they covered everything. This was, we don't know for sure, but it's speculated that this was the greatest single revival ever to happen. With, I think the estimated population of the city was multiple millions. Don't quote me on that. If I remember right, it was just a massive, massive number of people in complete repentance. And all God said through Jonah was, 40 days, your time is up. That's all that was said. And they believed and they repented. And verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the Ninevites, those that the Jews hated, that were wicked people, all they heard was the call of judgment, and they repented and turned from their ways. And so Christ, going back to Matthew, saying, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. All Jonah did was preach the wrath of God, and the whole city repented. And yet, Christ, God himself, God in the flesh, is standing before these Pharisees, and they are refusing to repent. They refuse to acknowledge him as God. And so he's saying the men of Nineveh, they will condemn this generation because they repented at just the call of wrath. Christ is saying, I am the way, the truth, and life. None come to the Father except through me. So how much greater a light is before the Pharisees than the people of Nineveh, meaning there's so much more responsibility to respond to it. And so the Lord continues saying, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. If you want to turn to Chronicles, hang on, I just got to remember, 2 Chronicles 9, which, and we'll look at the first 12 verses. So this is during Solomon's reign. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a great retinue of camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. And so this ruler from a foreign land, the queen of Sheba, went to Solomon to seek out wisdom, to actually see what the people saying. Is it really true of him? Is this like the guy at that time? At this point, he'd be one of the wealthiest men in the entire world, if I remember right. And there was none like him in Israel's history. They looked to David as like the greatest king as a warrior, and Solomon the greatest king economically, and as just the prestige that Israel had during his reign. So the queen of Sheba went to him seeking out, is this all true? And she not saying that not even the half of it was told of your greatness was told and wisdom was told to me. So, and it, from other, if I remember right, some extra biblical writings and just context later on, it seems that she repented and became a follower of the Lord at that point, just seeing how God had blessed him and blessed the nation. And how much more so now with the Pharisees, back to Matthew, how, excuse me, how God, again, God himself is standing before him, all knowing, all wise, and yet they refuse to repent, and how great a judgment will be upon them because of that. And now we'll look at the next couple of verses. With this next section, it seems kind of out of place, but once we understand the full context with what we've just looked at, it will help us kind of understand. So back to Matthew 12, beginning in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty and swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So the main purpose that Christ is giving with this picture is not to instruct us in how the spiritual realm works, but it does do that. But the main purpose is a warning against the Pharisees about like I said earlier, how he calls them whitewashed tombs, how they're outwardly trying to reform themselves while there's no inward transformation. So when an unclean spirit goes out of man, so man, either the spirit leaves on its own or it's exorcised, he goes to dry places seeking rest, seeking a host, it would seem. In Matthew 8, which we looked at, the demoniac from the Gadarenes, there were legions of the demons. Multiple demons said, "We are legions because we are many," and Christ cast them into the pigs. So these spirits, they seem to want a host of some kind. And so he leaves the man, and then he says, "I will return to my house." Scary, very scary thought about that. The fact that this man that he once indwelt, the demon, the evil spirit, consider it his own abode, his own, not God's, not anyone else's. "Return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. It's just, the choice of words is just very interesting. So swept, sweeping, you're removing all the dirt, dust, all the grime off the floor. You're removing that bad stuff. It's put in order. It's fixed. I picture like some paintings hung up. Everything's all clean. Everything's organized, but empty. There's no tenant. There's no one residing in this person. It's completely empty. And so what does this demon do? Now that there's still no one there, he brings back seven other spirits more wicked, solidifying the hold and the bondage on this man, because this man had, there was no one filling it. There's no, in this case, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be dwelling in him. There'd be no, nothing. So they would be able to go in him. And so what does this mean? Was Christ referring to and giving us a picture of that self-reformation without transformation through and by the Holy Spirit living within a person just exposes the person to greater sin and to evil indwellment. And that would be specifically with the non-believer. And so, but what assurance do we have as believers? In 2 Corinthians 6:16-18, it says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." God doesn't believe in timeshares. Once we've become a believer, once we've been born again, we have repented of our sins and looked to Christ as the only way for salvation. It says the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and God doesn't share that space. God alone indwells all of it. He doesn't, not just part of it, not just my right foot and my left pinky. All of me, all of my being belongs to him now. So as believers, we have the assurance of never being indwelt by an unclean spirit. But what, as Christians, can we find ourselves falling into? We can find ourselves, and we've been studying this on Sundays in Galatians, falling back under the law, trying to reform ourselves, trying to keep rules and regulations, and trying is the bad word for this, but trying to do it ourselves rather than letting God work through us. In Galatians 3:1-4, it says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you are now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed in vain?" So as we as believers, we gotta rely on Christ, rely on God alone to transform us. What is our part in that? Yielding to him, just letting go, taking up our cross and following him. In Zechariah 4:6, the second half of that verse says, "It's not by our power or by our might, but it's by his Spirit." that we are transformed, that the work is done, is by him alone. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, oh, I lost my Romans bookmark, talks about the transforming work of God in our lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll look at the will of God in a few minutes as well. But how are we transformed? How do we keep from falling back under works, falling back under the law? By meditating on his word, by just seeking him, seeking his presence, seeking him alone, and relying on him, not our own efforts, not our own willpower, because we'll just fail. And when we fail, the failing is going to be greater because we try to do it ourselves. And so, continuing on to the final section of this study tonight, in verse 46, and while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? So Jesus is speaking, and his mother, so that'd be Mary, and his brothers, that's a key, they're key thing to note. There are some religions and some cults that teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that Jesus had no brothers, no other family. But we know of James and Jude, and we see in other sections where they're mentioned of unnamed sisters that he had. So Jesus, when he was born, it says that Mary and Joseph, they did not know each other. They had no sexual relations. Jesus was born of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived in her. And then after that, Joseph and Mary knew each other, and they had several kids after. And so this family, they're looking at Christ. And in Mark 3:21, it's an interesting comment where it says his family and the people in Nazareth, the people that he had grown up with, they thought Christ had gone crazy. They thought he was just out of his mind, loony. And they're seeking to just try to quiet him down, kind of shuffle him out of the way, because they didn't realize who he truly was. And so Jesus, and I just, when he's saying, who is my mother and who's my brothers, we'll look in a second with the rest of his statement, but that's not saying, like, he's not belittling the fact of who his mother is and who his brothers are, but the fact that there's no special treatment with Christ. We are all able to go before him. And verse 49 says, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so what's Christ saying? Those that are part of the family of God, those are closer to him and to each other than our own blood relatives. And so the family, who truly is part of the family of God, is the person who does the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? In John 6:29, it says, hang on. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work or the will of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And we've looked at in Galatians chapter 3 and in Romans 8. Actually, let's read out of Galatians real quick. Galatians 3:26, so the end of chapter 3 into beginning of chapter 4. We just studied this past Sunday. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, so identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection, not just the physical dunking, but the internal work of God in our lives, that baptism into Christ, have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So how do we become part of the family? When we for us believers when we repented, and for those who are non-believers, when you repent, you acknowledge your sin, you acknowledge that you are in fault before God, and you recognize Him alone, Christ alone, as the only way of salvation. He paid the debt He did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And in doing that, we receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. So now we're part of that family. We're son. Romans talks about how we are sons collectively of Christ, and not just like families with adopted kids, but these kids have the full inheritance of God. In Romans 8, 14 through 17, Paul talks about that, how when we have been adopted, we are joint heirs with Christ. So Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. So we can be assured now that we have been part of the family that we're going to have resurrected bodies. We're going to be finally take, we'll finally be separated from this tent, this spacesuit of sin, and we'll be in our glorified bodies with Him and be able to be with Him and have unending fellowship for all eternity. And so that is what, well, that's really why God came. It's not to just, well, hey, I hope you have a good life now. I'll come back in a little bit. No, He wants fellowship with us. He wants to have communion. And that's the greatest fulfillment that we can have, is to have that fellowship with God, with the Father, because of what Christ has done. Because we have the Spirit now indwelling us, Christ can go before us as our advocate, and we can go before the Father and pray and seek and be in fellowship with Him. And so in summary of kind of all this, because it's a lot of kind of sections, but by repenting and believing in Christ's finished work on the cross and the resurrection, not only does the Holy Spirit live within us, guiding us, transforming us, and one day we'll be resurrected ourselves, but we are part of eternal family that we can't lose, that never fades away, that only grows day by day. And oh, how to rest and take joy in such security we have in Christ. Let's stand. The worship team can come on up. Father, I thank You for this study, Lord. Thank You that we've been adopted into Your family, that we can rest in the fact that we don't need to worry about the enemy taking hold of us once we become believers, that yes, we'll have trials and tribulations, but You are with us through it, Lord, because You conquered. You are the conquering King, Lord. You died on the cross, that sign, the sign of the resurrection, the sign that no one can deny, is the fact that You have risen from the dead, and that bearing witness to us, Lord. We can rest in that, and we can trust You for all of our needs. Thank You, Lord, for just this family. And thank You, Father, that we'll be reunited with You one day. In Jesus' name.